is expended by people and media and institutions to delineate who is in certain groups and who is not in, or who is out of certain groups. And most of that energy these days is spent around identity. They say that who or what you are, not your character, not what decisions you make, not what actions you take or how you live, but who or what you are determines your lot in life. What you have access to, what you're restricted from, what gains you can or cannot make, sometimes even the words that you can or cannot say. And so knowing that that idea is gaining traction in the world, I want to begin today by talking about two groups. One being the most exclusive group in the world and one being the most inclusive group in the world. And they each only have one qualification. So let's start with the most exclusive group to begin with today. What do you think that qualification is to be in the most exclusive group in the world? And what is that most exclusive group? Well, amazingly, we'll start out with the qualifications. The qualification isn't money to be in this group. Jeff Bezos, who is the guy who started Amazon in his garage in 1994, sits at the top of the list of the world's wealthiest person with a net worth of $131 billion. Pretty amazing. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett are second and third on that list with net worths of $97 billion and $63 billion respectively, but none of those three people are in this most exclusive group in the world. Money is not the qualification. The qualification is not fame. Fame is not what gets you in. Some of the most recognizable names ever to be in this world, Muhammad Ali, Tiger Woods, Mother Teresa, Elvis Presley, Marilyn Monroe, none of them are in this club. Maybe they didn't even think they could get into this club. I don't know that any of those people ever tried to be in this club, to my knowledge. And it's not popularity that gets you into this club. Katy Perry, Justin Bieber, Rihanna, Taylor Swift, these people are listed among the world's most popular people in the world according to the number of Twitter followers they have. But none of them are in the most exclusive group in the world. And the one qualification is an influence even. To get into this world, into this group, the list of most influential people of the 21st century often includes Steve Jobs, Oprah Winfrey, Mark Zuckerberg, those kind of folks, but they're not in this group either. Influence isn't the one qualification. The world's most exclusive group actually only has five living members, and the only qualification that will allow anyone to be in this group is a title. Anyone want to guess what that title is? President of the United States of America. The most exclusive group in the world is known as the President's Club. Though these days, it might be arguable whether or not the exclusivity of being in that club is always equating to honorability and that kind of thing, I suppose. But anyway, so that's the most exclusive group in the world. What about the most inclusive group in the world? Well, to be honest, I think this group is actually more fascinating, more exciting, and more important than the world's most exclusive group. And this group often gets mislabeled as being an exclusive group, especially from people that I think would do well to take a look at their own exclusive behaviors. But truly, it is the most inclusive group in the world, because while the most exclusive group in the world has only one qualification to be able to be getting you into that group, this group accepts anyone based on one qualification, and that qualification is that they've accepted the free gift of grace of Jesus' death on the cross, have now become his follower. And since that qualification isn't a title that you carry, or a level of wealth that you have to attain, or amount of influence that you have to be able to have, or skin color, or gender, or anything like that, since that one qualification is something that literally anyone can do, that means that everyone in the world is a candidate to be in this group, if you aren't already in the group, that is, right? The only thing someone has to be in order to join this group is to be missing from this group. That's all. And there's an Amber Alert out. We talked about a couple weeks back for all those people who are missing from this group, people who are far from God, people who are missing from God's family. He left heaven and earth and came down here to rescue people missing from his flock. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We began this missing series a couple of weeks back, and when we left off on that first message, Jesus had already found his first missing persons, four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he's told these guys that they were no longer to be leading lives of being fishermen, but they were going to stop fishing for fish and to start fishing for men, for people. He wanted them to join him in looking for people who were missing from the family of God. And we found last time, too, that the call that Jesus had given to these guys thousands of years ago wasn't just their call. It was our call, too, if we are followers of Jesus. If Jesus has called us, then he's called us also to this task of looking for, fishing for missing people, inviting them to be able to join the most inclusive group in the world. And so that brings up a question for us as we think about how to go about this task of finding missing people that we've been called to. What kind of missing person do we go after? What kind of fish are we supposed to be finding? We saw how Jesus went and found these first four fishermen, but what does this process look like for those of us who are not the Son of God and who are 2,000 plus years removed from his example? What is fishing for people all about? Well, the good news is that we do have Jesus' example to teach us what he's asking us to do. Jesus not only called his first four disciples to join him in searching for the missing, but he's going to show them how to do it. And how he showed them to do it is much the same way how they were to go and find these fish as well, in the same way that we're supposed to go and look for these fish. In order to get a feel for that, we're going to take a look at the example that Jesus gives as he calls Levi, who was a tax collector, to also come and follow him. So let's read that account together. Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. I've asked Tom if he'd read this for us this morning. Luke 5, we'll pick it up in verse 27. Now this is after Jesus had called those first disciples, the fishermen, Peter, James, Andrew, and John. And he's now spent some time with them, walking around, preaching, and doing some miracles. He made a leper clean, and he healed a paralytic. And so this is after that. And here we pick it up in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Would you read that for us, Tom?
After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Thank you, Tom. So what can we learn from Jesus' example here? What are some of the things we need to know as we pick up this task that Jesus has called us to in looking for missing people and inviting them to be in the family of God? Well, I think the first thing that we need to learn here is that we are to invite everyone to follow Jesus. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, remember, this is right after the disciples had been called out of a life of fishing, and Jesus had been doing some pretty cool miracles with them. And so it's possible that they have already been lulled into sort of a sense that they were going to have some front row seats, with the emphasis on seat, right? The front row seats to this awesome ride where this teacher does some pretty cool miracles, and they just get to sit there and be part of it, right? And so that as they pass by this tax collector's booth that day, they may have simply thought, you know, they were kind of on a nice walk, and maybe Jesus would find some poor person and make them wealthy, or a sick person and make them well, which is truly what Jesus was doing, but their limited view maybe didn't see it quite that way. But they likely never would have thought that Jesus would even look at, let alone interact with, this tax collector who was wealthier than they and who was considered an agent of oppression in those days, and certainly not someone who needed any help, at least not like the leper and the paralytic. But here it says, as they went out, Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, we might think very little of how that's phrased in our modern day English. I mean, he's walking by and he happened to see this guy, right? No biggie. But actually, commentaries say that this word "saw" is actually a very strong word, and it's used on purpose. It means to stare at and to focus on with intensity. to deliberately look at. In other words, Jesus stopped in front of this tax booth and he was sizing up this Levi character. He was looking at his mannerisms. He was watching his expression, his features, how he spoke, what he was doing. Jesus was taking everything he could into account about this man, Levi. Now, you can't do that kind of thing very well, like watch someone really, really like hardcore focus on them from not very far away without them noticing you doing that, right? And so I wonder what was going through Levi's mind as he watched Jesus focus in on him. I mean, by this time, Jesus' fame had already been spreading pretty rapidly. There's really not much doubt that Levi knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus opens his mouth and he says the very last thing that Levi would expect him to say. He looked right at him and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Now he was asking Levi to become his disciple. In first century Palestine, the word disciple meant something completely different than the way we think of the word discipleship today. Today, when we hear the word disciple, we think of an ultra-Christian being taught in a classroom-type setting because we often equate discipleship to head knowledge these days, to education. Back then, it meant something different. It meant something more like an apprentice, sort of do what I do kind of a thing. And there's a whole other sermon there because I think we should probably go back to that as we think about discipleship, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. Now, a disciple didn't just learn knowledge in a subject or even just work to perfect the skills needed to do a job. A disciple actually was learning a way of life. That's why Jesus didn't say, "Come learn from me." He said, "Come follow me." He was signaling that he didn't just want to change the way Levi thought or to simply increase his knowledge base or his skill set. He wanted to help Levi change the way he lived. Now, what Jesus is doing here is something even more amazing than simply a different way to think about discipleship from today to those days. Jesus was considered a rabbi or a teacher. And rabbis in those days didn't go around recruiting students like our colleges and universities do these days, right? Back then, students had to go seek out rabbis and ask them if they could become their students, their apprentices, their disciples. And in order to follow a particular rabbi, you had to apply. You had to meet certain standards before you would even be considered to be able to follow this rabbi. In effect, you had to have a certain GPA, a good transcript. You were expected to have an impressive knowledge of the first five books of the law, and you might even be asked to recite the entire book of Leviticus just to be considered to follow this rabbi. The selection process was intense. Rabbis would not let just anyone join them because the reputation of the rabbi was dependent on the quality of his disciples. And so Jesus was doing something here that no other rabbi had ever really done and no other rabbi would even really think about doing in those days. Instead of someone asking Jesus if they could come follow him, he was going out and inviting people to follow him. Just an invitation. No application, just an invitation. It sounds pretty inclusive to me. So even though the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing in that time, they would figure it out later that what Jesus was doing was with Levi here was exactly what he was calling them to do with others. And what Jesus was doing with Levi here is what he's calling you to do with others if you are a follower of Jesus. Our real job as we go about our task of daily living, including our work and our livelihoods, is to look for missing persons and invite them to follow Jesus. Why? Because everybody is invited to follow Jesus, and anybody can follow Jesus. That's the first lesson that Jesus is teaching us here as he calls Levi. And if that wasn't enough to shock his disciples and us today, the next lesson just about blew their minds. Because in the next lesson, Jesus teaches that we are to accept anyone willing to follow him. We are to accept anyone willing to follow him. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now remember, we learned in the first message of this series that one of the first commands that Jesus ever gave to anyone was just two simple words, these same ones, "Follow me." And the method that he uses goes against the convention of the day. But what's even more unconventional than even his method is who he was calling, right? Who is Jesus inviting here? I mean, it was radical enough that Jesus chose his disciples rather than his disciples choosing him. And it was radical enough that those he has chosen so far, the first four guys, wouldn't have made the top 90% of a who's list in Galilee. I mean, they didn't have a single quality Bible scholar among them. They were just a bunch of poor fishermen, right? No strong leaders, no movers and shakers, no pillars of the community. He's just got a bunch of poor fishermen so far. But then Jesus goes on to make his next selection for the most important draft of all time, and he chooses Levi. Levi. Of all the missing persons Jesus could have invited to be his disciple, there's not one person on earth at that time that I think would have ever placed a bet on it being Levi. Levi was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. The Romans collected their taxes through a system that we've come to call tax farming. And they divided up all the land in Palestine into districts. And every district had a fixed amount of tax that they had to pay. Then the government sold the right to collect these taxes to the highest bidder. Now, there were two types of taxes that people had to pay in those days. There were direct taxes and indirect taxes. Direct taxes included things like a poll tax, where you had to pay a tax just because you were alive. And then there was also included direct taxes. They had ground taxes, which you had to pay a tenth of all the grain and wine and oil that farmers produced. And then there was another tax on their income, which was a 1% of all their earnings. So where the tax collectors made their money, though, was through indirect taxes. These tax collectors were given unlimited authority to tax pretty much anything they wanted to tax, such as people using a road, and taxing imports and exports and food, you name it. There was even a cart tax where every single wheel of your cart had a tax to it, right? The tax collector's authority was so broad, they could even open your personal mail and find out if there's being business conducted in there and then tax that as well, your personal mail. And they were allowed to charge whatever they wanted for any of these taxes in order to meet the standard of the tax amount for their district and then make a living for themselves and their family. There was nothing stopping them from going well above what they needed to tax in order to make themselves wealthy at the expense of the common people. And if you couldn't afford to pay the tax that they demanded, the tax collector could loan you some money and then charge you a huge interest rate. And if you couldn't pay it back when it was due, he would take everything from you and either sell it or keep it for himself. It's enough to make me both thankful for the society that we have today, where there's some at least some checks and balances on the most severe of that kind of stuff. And also, it's kind of a reminder how far off track we've gotten with our tax system these days from the original purpose. And some of those sound a little bit familiar to our current reality, actually. But at any rate, it's not surprising that these tax collectors were some of the most despised people and hated class of all the people in Israel. They were considered traitors to their own people, and for good reason. I mean, they quite literally made their wealth on the backs of the poor people. So it's pretty clear that Levi was a missing person whom no one missed terribly, right? He wasn't very missed. These tax collectors were so despised that they were banned from the synagogues. They couldn't be witnesses in the court of law, which is pretty much the only check that the government put on them in their total power and control. They were simply hated by the people. And it's even possible in Levi's case that he was the black sheep of his family. His name was taken from the third son of Jacob, who fathered the tribe of the Israelite tribe of Levi. Now, Levi was the priestly tribe, right? And so from the time that he was born, his parents probably have expected him to learn the first five books of the law and study well, and then eventually serve the Lord as a priest. They intended to get him to get those good marks in his learning and do so well that he could study under a good rabbi. The irony here is pretty sweet, isn't it? It's just delicious. It's likely that his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfathers were all priests. He was to follow in their footsteps. For any Jew at all to abandon his heritage and become a Roman tax collector was one thing, but for a member of the tribe of Levi, bearing the very name of Levi, to do it was just beyond most people's comprehension. He was not well liked at all. And so while everyone else was cursing at him and spitting at him and talking about him behind his back, Jesus spoke these words to him just as he had spoken to Andrew and Peter and James and John. He said, "Follow me. Follow me." Even though they were poor, uneducated fishermen, people could grasp that Jesus had a heart for those people because they were disenfranchised. They weren't, you know, they weren't hated. They were just poor people. And so they thought, okay, at least this guy, this rabbi, is trying to do something neat here. But for Jesus to call a despicable traitor like Levi, we are to accept anyone willing to follow Jesus. We can clearly see that from Levi's calling. But it gets even wilder later on in chapter 6 where Jesus chooses Simon. Verse 15 of chapter 6 lists the 12 disciples that Jesus had by then called, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, was listed among them. Now, Simon the Zealot was the opposite end of the spectrum from Levi the tax collector. Simon was a freedom fighter. He was a terrorist. If you wanted to hire a guy to murder a guy like Levi, Simon was your man. This is who he was. I mean, can you imagine how this would have gone in those days? Levi, you are a tax collector. You are an oppressor of the poor. You work for the Roman government. You're a traitor to the Jewish people. Will you come follow me? Yes, Lord. Simon, you are a zealot. You hate the Roman government and all the tax collectors, and you're probably a murderer of all these guys. Will you come and follow me? Yes, Lord. Great. You two are bunk buddies. Let's go. Not only does Jesus choose the least likely and the least lovely, but he has a way of bringing them all together, right? Why? Because everyone is invited to follow Jesus, and anyone can follow Jesus. We are to invite everyone to follow him, and we're to accept anyone who willingly will follow him. And knowing that should make this last lesson that Jesus chooses us a little easier. But for some reason, all throughout history, very few have gotten this last lesson correct from Jesus here. And this last lesson is that we are to associate with those who don't follow Jesus. We are to associate with those who don't follow Jesus. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them, in Luke 5:29 there. This whole account of Jesus calling Levi is absolutely incredible, but this piece here alone just takes it up another notch. Here's Levi, who has just decided to leave his life where he was set financially, maybe not socially, but at least financially, in order to follow Jesus. And now he will be neither set financially or socially. And what does he decide to do? He decides to mark the occasion by throwing a party. And who does he invite? He invites all the other tax collectors, right? Why does he do that? Well, probably because that's the only people in those days who would go and eat at his house. They were his buddies, right? Do you know who missing persons hang out with? Other missing persons. That's who they do, right? When you accept the call to follow Jesus, he's not calling you to isolation. He's calling you to association. We are not to avoid missing persons, but to go and find them and invite them to follow Jesus as well. You know, all throughout Scripture, we see people who are nothing like Jesus, who really like Jesus, and Jesus likes them. Jesus enjoyed seeking out people who were nothing like him. And of course, lest we forget, we too were missing at one time and nothing like our Savior. Besides that, most of us still have a very long way to go in order to become like Jesus, right? And so it seems silly to say that we need to avoid people who aren't like Jesus because we would have to avoid ourselves. Nobody's like Jesus. Not really. None of us are like him. The reason why it's so important to associate with people who are far from God and lovingly and gently and naturally introduce them to Jesus is because when people who are far from God truly meet the Son of God, they are drawn to God. They want to draw near to him. Now, I know that when we start talking about this hanging out with sinners or hanging out with missing people kind of stuff, there's a tendency in our hearts to maybe pump the brakes a little bit and say, hold on, we need to be careful here. And I get that, and I'm not saying be dangerous. I'm not saying just go hang out with whoever, wherever, and always do what they do. Let them lead you. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying never prepare your heart and your mind before you do. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, quite the opposite. See, our purpose in hanging out with a missing person is to lead them, to invite them to come have what we have, to be part of the most inclusive group in the world. That's what God has called every single believer to be doing. That's our job. Because let's be clear, Jesus, when Levi threw this party, didn't say, hey, whoa there, big fella, before you have this party and before we release you to spend any time with somebody who's not a believer, since you've come and followed me, we need to get you through a 2 to 3 year discipleship program. And then you can go ahead and do this. He didn't do that, right? That's not what he did. He went to the party. of tax collectors, knowing what goes on at a party of tax collectors. He went there. Jesus is signaling to us that our job, from the moment we begin following him, is to search for others to join him as well. And I'm serious about this. I believe one of the biggest things we failed at in discipleship in the past 50 years as a body of Christ, especially in the Western world, is that we fail so hard at associating with the lost. Instead, we treat discipleship as an education program that takes as long as we live before we tell anybody else about Jesus Christ, because we haven't yet reached that spot where we feel like we can do something significant for him. And it's sad. As Neil Cole says in his book, Ordinary Hero, the church in the West is educated beyond its obedience, and more education will not help. What is needed is more obedience, more action. Most of the people in this room, he says, most of the people reading the book, but most of the people in this room already know enough to be useful in serving the Lord. But for some reason, we've been trained to think that we do not know enough to do anything really important. I've heard that if you took all those who are starting churches in the world and made a composite of the average church planter, she would be 18 years old, Chinese, having read very few books, and having no seminary training. The average American Christian already knows more theology than this hero who's starting a dozen churches a year. Apart from Scripture itself, that's the most convicting thing I've read all year. But often when we talk about this stuff, or even when plans get brought up and put into place to make it happen, there's pushback. And it comes from religious people. And it happened in Jesus' day, too. Listen to what went on. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Who are these Pharisees and scribes? They're the exact opposite of the tax collectors and the sinners. They're religious, church-going, dotting every religious I and crossing every religious T kind of people. And their religious attitude was, "How dare you ask us good people to hang out with those bad people?" And here's Jesus' reply. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is telling these grumbling, belligerent people in no uncertain terms that they were further from God than the people who they thought were the furthest from God. There are now two people groups in this account. People who thought they were too good for Jesus, and people who thought Jesus was too good for them. Which group are we? The second group failed at finding the heart of God. But the first group becomes Jesus' followers, those who thought that Jesus was too good for them. Remember, there's only one qualification that is needed to be a candidate to become a follower of Jesus. You have to be a sinner. You have to be a sinner and you have to know it. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need to follow Jesus because you don't need Jesus. You're obviously righteous enough on your own. The biggest reason people don't come to Jesus is because they don't believe that they're spiritually sick in need of a doctor. They don't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. But everyone is invited to follow Jesus. Everyone. Wait, everyone? Yeah, everyone. Well, what if I have a past where I've taken sex outside of a marriage as God has intended it? You're invited. Well, what if I have a jail record? You're invited. What if I've been divorced? You're invited. What if I'm a recovering alcoholic? You're invited. What if I'm a porn addict, a hypocrite, a liar, a cheat, full of jealousy and hatred? What if? You're invited. Everyone is invited to follow Jesus, and everyone can follow Jesus. There's just one qualification to do it. And it's the same for everyone. And it's been the same for so long that it's the same thing Jesus expected of his first disciples. And here's the example from Levi, as he has been called. He says, "And leaving, he rose and followed him." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Leaving everything. That's it. That's all it takes. But that's a lot, isn't it? Leaving everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. You leave your life and you give it to him. But make no mistake about it, not following him, refusing to follow him, will cost you more. If Levi had said, "No thanks, dude," to Jesus, he most likely would have died a very rich man, a very tortured, friendless, anxious, constantly looking over his shoulder, lonely beyond despair, rich man. And nobody would have known anything about him today. But because he chose to give up his life of perceived wealth to make Jesus his Lord and Master, obeying what he said is right and good and forsaking his own ideas of those things, then Jesus changed Levi's name to Matthew, which means gift of God. And he went on to write a book in the Bible about the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And today, people name their sons after him, more than 2,000 years later. I'm so glad that everyone is invited to follow Jesus, because I know that I would never make the guest list otherwise. And I'm so glad that anyone can follow Jesus, because I would be lost without him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a huge task ahead of us. This task is so great, we could never do it alone. We need you. Give us the courage and the strength, Lord, to, as you call us to, daily pick up our cross and follow you. It's not easy, but it is simple. Help us to focus in on that, Lord, and to do what you're calling us to in each of our lives, to give up what we have in order to take up what you have for us. Help us to be full of courage and strength to share your love with those around us, at our workplace, at the places we recreate, at in our homes, with our friends and our neighbors. They need to know you. Everyone is invited. It's an inclusive group, not an exclusive group. Help us to make it be that way. Give us the power to make that your kingdom great and your the party there huge and not small. For your name's sake, amen.